Well, we're continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. We're going to finish chapter 2 with a very important subject, the subject of marriage. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be together with your people on a Sunday morning to sing hymns as we have done and are doing, and really good hymns that remind us of so much good truth, great truth. We come to a passage of important truth as well. It's one in which I don't think many men can preach and feel sufficient for, but it's your word. It reminds us of important truths, and not only truths about marriage, but very fundamental truths about being a human being and the need for relationships and being joined together to one another. We need that. And we need that fundamentally in the church, and we have that. We have a unique society of your redeemed people. And we thank you that you've brought us together. Help us to be men and women that you have made us to be, whether it's in marriage or it's in the church as we relate to each other. But Lord, bless us as we study this text. Help us to understand the meaning of it. It's rather straightforward, but there are implications. We won't cover everything, but help us to understand the things that you'd have us to understand, and really beyond that. This is not dependent upon one man who stands before a congregation and expounds a text of Scripture. This is something more fundamental than that. The Spirit of God is in this. He has sealed the hearts of all your people. He's our teacher as well as our guide and protector. And ultimately, he's the one that opens hearts to receive the truth that's here and apply it to us in our own circumstances and beyond anything that might be said by a teacher or preacher. And so, Lord, I pray for that ministry, for his ministry, that it would not be frustrated by any of us, that we would not resist him, and that he would teach us and build us up in the faith, and in so doing, make us more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together. Bless it. Bless us in it. Not only spiritually, but this is an opportunity to come before your throne of grace and seek help for those who need it, for those who need perhaps employment, who are facing difficulties of one kind or another. Bless them, give them that opportunity to work and provide for themselves and their family and find fulfillment in what they do. Bless those who are in physical difficulty. I know that some are facing surgeries this week. Bless the doctor. Bless all who attend. May they be without difficulty and completely successful. Bless those who are discouraged from the cares of life. And we all find ourselves in one way or another, to some degree or another, weighed down by pressure or by disappointments. And it can trouble us, frustrate our walk with you and our relationship with others. But Lord, bless in the midst of that. It's a human condition. It's typical of all of us. We struggle in all kinds of ways. But we have great promises that are true. You've revealed things to us that are true. And we've revealed something about your nature that is to be comforting to us. For example, you are in complete control and you're all wise and nothing happens by chance or by mistake. And that even these difficulties that are difficult for us to see through are part of your plan for us, and you will bring us through them. You promised to do that, and you will do that. So, Lord, bless us in a variety of ways. But bless us now in this hour. We sing another hymn now. I pray that you'd use that in our hearts to prepare us for this time of study. Pray that it'll be more than just study. It'll be a time of worship and appreciation for all that you've done for us and are and will yet do for us. We thank you for all that we have from you. It's all in Christ. We thank you for him and his death for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The doctrine of the Trinity may seem like a strange place to begin a study that is intended to be practical, since the Trinity seems so abstract and impractical. In fact, the concept of one God and three persons has been called perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. It's not easy, the writer said, but it is true. It is true, and because it's true, it is useful. In fact, I think we could say all doctrine is useful and practical. There's no such thing as impractical doctrine. And this doctrine of the Trinity is very practical because it explains at a very basic level how man, and when I say that I mean man and woman, mankind, is designed to exist and how we're to live. We know that by looking at God. One of the ancient Greeks said man is the measure of all things. It should suggest, well, we look at ourselves to figure out how we're supposed to live and function, but that's not true at all. We've been made in the image of God. If we want to know how we are to be and how we're to function and live, we look to the one who created us. Before he created us, before man was made, God existed in timeless eternity. He has no beginning, he has no end. When there was nothing, there was God. And yet, he was never lonely because he is three in one. God has always existed in an eternal and perfect relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when he made man in his image, he made him and her to be in a relationship with others. Didn't design us to be alone, to be in isolation, but to be in relationships. That's very important. That's being like God. Which brings us to the subject of marriage. Begins in verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis, and it begins with a surprise. That is a surprise if we've been reading through the book of Genesis, studying it, noticing all the words and following it, because all through the account of the creation, we read the words, and God saw that it was good. In fact, that's been a sort of chorus that's run through chapter 1 until the last verse when we read, it was very good. But now we come to the middle of chapter 2 and read, it is not good. Something was not right. Something was missing from the perfect creation. Adam was alone. And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. So he determined to correct that. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So he made woman to help the man in his work of ruling the world, to help him to enjoy the world in which God had created and placed the man, and to help him keep the law that God had given to him, that one restriction. So she's involved in all of that. God said, I will make him a helper. That's what the woman was designed to be, a helper, which to the modern ear sounds jarring, sounds demeaning, as though women are mere servants and of second importance. That's not the meaning of this at all. Paul proves that from the Trinity. But it's clear from this statement itself in our own text, before we even get to that explanation by the apostle, because this word helper is a word that's used some 19 times in the Old Testament, and of the 19 times, it's used 16 times of the Lord himself. God is a helper. So clearly, there is no disgrace in that. There's no disgrace in being a helper. Being a helper is what God is, and it's what he does. Christ became our servant. He stooped down to wash the disciples' feet. And then after it was all done, he instructed them to do likewise. They're to wash each other's feet. They're to be servants of one another. That's what Christ did. It's what the apostles were to do. And then, of course, that was merely a kind of preface to what he would do after being betrayed and arrested, put on trial. He was crucified. So he went to the cross in the greatest act of service and help to us. There's no lack of dignity in any of that. In fact, the cross is described as being his glory. You've been studying through the Gospel of John, and you remember that all through that book, in the latter chapters at least, the cross is referred to as his glory. That's where he'd be glorified. So the word helper doesn't suggest being servile or undignified. It is a position of honor. The man needs the help of the woman. Doesn't detract from the woman, if one could actually see that as detracting from the man. He is dependent upon the woman to succeed in the mission that has been given to him. Really, what it tells us is both man and woman are mutually dependent upon one another. But Adam didn't realize any of this or see his need of a companion in his life's work. He was a happy bachelor, unaware that things were not as they should be. Now, God could have corrected that very easily. He could have explained everything to Adam. He could have sat him down and told him that he wasn't complete. He needed a helper. So he was going to put him to sleep and correct that. He didn't do that. Instead, God gave Adam an object lesson designed to awaken in him the deep sense of his need so that Adam would have a genuine longing for what was best for him. That's often God's way of doing things. He lets us go through droughts. He lets us go through disappointments in life so that we will see our need and have a desire for what is best and make our understanding of it all the more real. So God brought the animals before him, and Adam named each one of them. Now, we have very little knowledge or understanding of what this involved. It's just a simple statement, as I pointed out, and as I think we see here, much more is involved in it than God revealed. So this has been the subject of some ridicule by skeptics. In fact, Mark Twain, who was no friend of Christianity, wrote a spoof on this in which Adam comes home one night and Eve talks to him about what he'd been doing and naming the animals. And she said, "Well, what did you call that big animal out there?" And he said, "Oh, I called that an elephant." "Why did you call it an elephant?" "Because it looked like an elephant." Well, that's not what happened. It's not that simplistic. Adam didn't arbitrarily give names. You know, orangutan, that sounds interesting. It's a hard word. Let's throw that one in. This is the product of study. This is the product of understanding animals. He gave them the very names that express their nature. Now, we don't have the actual names that he gave to them. We don't know that he spoke in Hebrew and used the Hebrew words. We don't know what the words that he gave, but he named them. And naming, of course, in the Old Testament in particular, and we see this in the book of Genesis, is very significant. It shows the meaning of the person who has the name or the animal that has the name. And in giving a name, it shows possession or authority over. And so all that's expressed in this. But what we can assume from all of this, correctly assume, is that he studied them. He observed their characteristics. He recognized what distinguished one animal from another, and he named them according to that. He did the work of a biologist and a zoologist, and he did it immediately. Shows the brilliance of the man. And showed that he understood the animal kingdom and the essential difference between all of them and himself. He showed his superiority over the animals. He named them. They didn't name him. So he moved among the animals. He recognized his uniqueness. He's different from them. And his superiority to them. They could not relate to him. He was very different from them. And he also noticed, as he's going through, there's two of these and two of these and two of these. There's only one of him. There was no being in all of that group that corresponded to him, that he could relate to. He was alone. For Adam, there was not found a suitable helper for him. And it must have been a painful discovery for Adam. Because in that he discovered that he's a social being. He's not intended to be alone. He needs to be with someone like him. He had a longing for that. He had a longing for companionship. Perhaps he didn't have that before. This is, of course, the day of his creation. This is day six. Probably not too far into it. And he's awakened to who he is and what he needs. And that what he needed wasn't there. So now he was ready for God's gift of a bride. And the method of her creation or her making is described in verses 21 and 22. It involved divine surgery. God put Adam in a deep sleep. Now that suggests something. It suggests that Adam's body suffered trauma. And the Lord was sparing him pain, so he put him in a deep sleep. And then God took out one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh in his side. This was surgery. It was serious. It was a sacrifice for the man. Something of himself was given. He lost something of himself in the gift of it. But it was well worth it. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken out of the man. Literally, he built the woman. That's the word that's used. And all of this is a lesson in the relationship between the sexes and their role in marriage. God's choice to build a woman out of the man's rib was not arbitrary. Nothing God does is arbitrary. And this wasn't arbitrary. This was done with a purpose and done to instruct. And some men have seen a lot that is to be found in this and have put it very well, some of them in very similar ways. Matthew Henry famously wrote, "The woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." The Jewish commentator, Umberto Casuto, had the same kind of insight. Just as a rib is found at the side of the man and is attached to him, even so the good wife, the rib of her husband, stands at his side to be his helper counterpart, and her soul is bound up with his. And so it is. So it should be. Martin Luther, you probably know, affectionately called his wife, Katie von Bora, "my rib." So is every wife. She is the man's equal. Woman was taken from man. She's not made out of something different. She's not made out of something inferior. She's made out of the same stuff of Adam. They're the same. They are one in that sense. And so her soul should be bound up in his. She is a helper suitable for him. That means she corresponds to him. She compliments him. It's not suitable in the sense that, well, she sort of makes the grade. She's better than the elephant, but not quite as good as the man. No, it doesn't mean that. It means she's equal. She compliments him. They match each other. They're perfectly suitable for each other. Their correspondence is one, something like an image in a mirror. You look in the mirror and it corresponds. The image that's reflected corresponds with the person that's looking in the mirror. They're opposites, the mirror image from the person, but they correspond. And that's the reason they were a match. The one filled in what the other was lacking. What Adam couldn't find among the animals, he found in her. She shared his nature. She was his equal in person. That's indicated, again, in that word, suitable. It's also indicated in the fact that she was also made in the image of God. That was stated back in chapter 1, verse 27, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Both are made, both are created in the image of God. And as image bearers, both were given authority to rule over the creation. They are vice regents of the earth. Luther believed that Adam excelled the animals in strength and quickness, and that Eve was his match, as strong and intelligent as he was, a creature of exquisite beauty and grace, as he described her. They are equal in person. Now that needs to be emphasized today, but not equal in authority, and that needs to be emphasized today. Paul makes that point from the order of creation in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Adam was created first, then Eve. Therefore, she does not have authority over him. He has authority over her because of the order of creation. She was created to be a help to man, not vice versa. This is the order of things. But again, the subordination of the woman in authority and function is not demeaning. Paul proves that from the Trinity. I mentioned that already, but we come to that very point. There is one God who exists in three persons. Each member is the same in essence, equal in power and glory. The Father is not more glorious or powerful than the Son, and the Son and the Father are not more glorious and powerful than the Spirit. They are equal in power and glory. That's the Trinity in its being, in its nature, in its essence. They are equal. But in function, there is a hierarchy of authority. And that's what Paul explains when he applies this to men and women in the church in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. And there he's speaking of the church and the relationship of men and women, but it applies as well to marriage. He writes that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So there is an order in the Trinity. God the Father has authority over God the Son. Likewise, Paul says, the man has authority over the woman. There is subordination in both relationships. The Son to the Father, the woman to the man. But it is subordination of function, not essence. God the Father and God the Son are equally God. And in marriage, the hierarchy is one of function, not essence, not one of being or a personal worth. Christ placed himself under the authority of the Father in the incarnation, and he accomplished his work perfectly, joyfully. Wasn't in any sense offended by this relationship. He glories in it. Talks about this in John chapter 5 and verse 19, that what he sees the Father doing, that's what he does. He follows the Father. What you see of the Son is the Father. And he rejoiced in that relationship. And so too, a wife is to yield to her husband's authority to be his helper. It's not a dishonor, but a privilege. It's being like Christ. In fact, because this is the purpose for which God created woman, She will only realize her highest function, her highest destiny, when she is a help to the man. And the man will only realize his when he leads. And that's a high responsibility, to be a leader. And it involves a lot. Leading doesn't simply mean the man is the boss. If he leads well, if he leads wisely, if he leads according to the pattern we have set forth here, then he leads with love and wisdom. And love takes maturity and character. It's selfless. And wisdom takes learning and study. That's what's required, though, for that kind of leadership. It requires respecting his wife and her gifts and listening to her counsel. She is very involved in the work that he has to do. In fact, he can't do the work without her. She's not a mere domestic. That is, she's not just the cleaning lady that comes along and kind of mops up after him. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a cleaning lady. That's a good profession, an honorable profession. But the point is, she's not there to just sort of take care of things around him. She's an equal partner. And a wise husband seeks her counsel. And a wise woman seeks to be wise, to cultivate her mind, increase in knowledge, and use her gifts. God's given her gifts as well as he's given him gifts. And to use those gifts in the Lord's service to make a warm and wonderful home for her husband and family. I'm not going to get into the subject of women working out of the home, outside of the home. I'm not against that. I think there's a proper place for that. But I think fundamentally, the fulfillment is going to be in the home and making that home a place of warmth for husband and family. That's her domain, so to speak, and it's a high responsibility. All one needs to do to know that is to read Proverbs 31. That's an extraordinary woman. That's the ideal. And she's industrious and very active in thought and deed. We're talking about the ideal here. Sin, of course, has affected all of this. That's explained in chapter 3. But the result of it is everything has been turned upside down. The sexes are at war, and often women have been on the losing side very often. I like this statement that E.J. Young made in that regard. He wrote, "Throughout the history of the world, womankind has often been degraded into a position of virtual slavery. That is wrong, and it exists in too many places today." Or the opposite occurs. Men are weak, and the result is the woman takes the lead and becomes, as it were, the boss. If the Bible is true, if we believe these things, if we believe that this is his revelation to us, neither person can be satisfied outside of their divinely ordained roles. God knows what he's doing when he constructs this. And in the church, that should be corrected. We can't correct that out in the world, and the world is sort of, it's on its own, and it's following its own dictates and its own patterns and its own authorities. But within the church, we have the Word of God as our guide, and that can be corrected. A husband is not to be a tyrant. That's not to be the case in a Christian family. If he is a tyrant, then he's either in sin or he's not a genuine child of God. A wise husband recognizes his wife's equality, her intelligence. She's smart, sometimes smarter than him, and maybe oftentimes smarter than him. And so her desires, her opinions, her plans are to be respected. And if they're right, if her counsel is correct, it's to be followed. Leadership involves recognizing a better idea when it's presented, and she's there to present an idea. It's not using this matter of leadership, is not using authority as a pretext for doing it our own way. That's foolishness. The wife is a complementary helper in this great work of serving God, and that's what the Christian family is to be about. Glorifying him and serving him. And Adam recognized all of that in his perfect but solitary, lonely state when he first saw her. The Lord brought her to the man. It is a scene that resembles a wedding in which the bride is presented to the groom. She's presented as a gift. I've officiated at a number of weddings, and right here that scene is taking place where the father walks the bride down the aisle to present her to the groom that's waiting here. And it's a beautiful picture of what unfolds here. The bride is radiant. Every bride is lovely. It's true. But this first bride must have been exceptionally striking, and Adam's response indicates that in the way he speaks when she's presented. When he saw her for the first time, he became rhapsodic, he became poetic, and said literally, "This time." It's an exclamation that has the idea of this at last, or finally. And you see the poetry of it, at least in most English versions. I think it's set out poetically in stanzas, but verse 23 states, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" These are the only recorded words of Adam before the fall, and they are poetry, celebrating his wife and the bond between them. He named her woman and himself man. The words are related in English. They sound similar, man and woman. They sound even more alike in Hebrew. He changes the word here from Adam. When he speaks of himself here, he is ish. Adam seems to speak of the commonness of man. We're taken from the ground, since Adam is related to that word for ground. This is a different word. It has a different origin and seems to speak of the nobility or the dignity of man. Man is Ish and woman is Isha. So you see the similarity. And the sameness of sound shows that Adam recognized the connection and the completion. He by her and she by him. The two were uniquely compatible. Couldn't find this anywhere in the creation. He found it in her. Now in verse 24, Moses gives some commentary on all of this. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In Matthew 19, the Lord refers to this verse as God's words. He attributes this to the Lord, to the Father speaking, which indicates the inspiration of Scripture. God said them, but he said them through Moses, which indicates Moses was speaking God's word. He was inspired. So Moses wrote this little commentary on it, but it comes from God. It's really the divine explanation. So here Moses gives this inspired lesson on marriage, taken from God's action of forming a woman from the man and then presenting her to him. Marriage involves commitment. It has priority over all other human relationships. The man is to leave and cleave. He is to leave his parents in order to establish a new home. He doesn't forsake his parents, doesn't ever draw upon their experience or their counsel, but he establishes himself as the leader of his new family. He is the authority, and he is to have a new loyalty. It's to his wife. His decisions are made to serve her good, not his parents' desires. He is to cleave to her, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh through physical sexual union, and in that way carry out the divine command to be fruitful and multiply. And in an age of casual sex, the order of these words is significant. Leaving before cleaving, marriage before sex. Later, we have a great example of the integrity of that in Joseph, when he flees from the advances of Potiphar's wife and rejects the instant gratification of pleasure to have the long-term blessing of God. The good life is God's life. It's not the life that the world advertises. It's not the life that is so enticing, that we see all around us, that's really false and empty. It's a charade. The good life is this life. The good life is God's life. It is following His standard. He instituted marriage for man's happiness and fulfillment, and it will be a blessing when it is followed according to God's design. His pattern is monogamous and heterosexual. He created one woman, not a plurality for the man. The man is to cleave to her and her only. The relationship is to be characterized by trust. But becoming one is not limited to physical union, because man and woman are not only physical. They're not only body. They also have soul and spirit. Unity is at these levels as well, which goes beyond physical attraction. Paul really tells us the obvious in 2 Corinthians 4:16 when he writes, "Our outer man is decaying." It's a constant thing we go through. Beauty fades, but the loveliness of the soul only increases as we grow in faith. That's a blessing. We are being strengthened in the inner man. And the result, Paul says, is an everlasting weight of glory. That's a weight of glory for all eternity. As we go through the experiences of life, and our soul, while our body is decaying, our soul is increasing in strength and conformity to Christ, but it's also a blessing, a weight of glory in the present too. So there must be spiritual unity in marriage for this union to take place, not just physically, but also spiritually. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrated the importance of that with the triangle. The husband at one point, the wife at another point, and God at the third point. Remember Dr. James Montgomery Boyce being here, and he wanted to use an illustration of the triangle. It wasn't of that, but then he looked around and he saw this. Well, it's like this, and he pointed out this and that. Well, that's a good illustration, that piece over the baptistry. Man there, woman there, God at the top. As Barnhouse said, as long as the Lord is on his point of the triangle, the edifice is sure. And so it is important that a Christian marry a Christian. There can be no unity of soul and spirit when the marriage is spiritually mixed, unbeliever with believer. Not saying there are never examples of good marriages in that situation. Sometimes they rebuke the Christian in his or her marriage, but this is the way that God would have it to be for his people. And Paul makes that very point in 1 Corinthians 7:39. He's counseling about marriage and remarriage, and there he says, but only in the Lord. And even then, it takes effort and discipline to strengthen the marriage bond in spiritual maturity. And that requires devotion to the Lord. It requires loving him first. I don't want to be simplistic about this. Relationships are difficult. Marriage fundamentally is a relationship. And how do you treat your friends? Well, that's how you should treat your spouse, with the same kind of courtesy. But how does it work out best? Not so much working at the marriage, though that is certainly involved, but fundamentally is working on your relationship with the Lord. Because if you're following him, if you're growing in him, it's going to affect everything in a positive way. So where's the Lord in that relationship? At the top of it all? If he's there, things are going to be well. So you and I need to fix our eyes on Christ and be conformed to him. And that affects not only marriage, but all kinds of relationships. We're to love him first. But all of these issues, of course, that we're talking about, the difficulties of them, are post-fall. When Adam and Eve were created, they were perfect. There was no sin in them. Sin was not an issue. They were unified and free, and they began in a perfect environment in true marital bliss. Verse 25 concludes the chapter on that note. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It was a state of innocence and complete trust between them. But all of that was about to change. There was a snake in the garden. That's the next statement. The next verse is the first verse of chapter 3, now the serpent. It would introduce the couple to sin, and it would shatter their lives. Sin would separate them from God, separate them from one another, and plunge the human race into a state of ruin and misery. Paradise would be lost. But that's not the end. Salvation would follow. It is prophesied in that chapter, in chapter 3, and it is prefigured here in chapter 2. Marriage is a picture of Christ and His church, which is called His bride. The two pivotal people in history, in the human race, are Adam and Christ. Christ is called the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. He would repair the ruin of the first Adam. And that is illustrated in the creation of the woman. She was taken out of Adam's side, built from his rib. It was a painful sacrifice. Blood was shed in the making, the building of this wife and woman. She was given to him at cost to himself. And Christ got his bride at great cost to himself through the shedding of blood. The wound in his side from which blood and water flowed points back to Genesis chapter 2 and Adam's wounded side. The church of God, Paul said, was purchased with his own blood, the blood of Christ, Acts 20, verse 28. In that way, he obtained his bride. That's what the church is. Paul explains that in Ephesians 5, where he speaks of it as a mystery, something that was true and has always been true, but is only now being revealed. Something wasn't known before. The mystery of marriage. And what is that mystery? Well, Paul explains that that mystery is great, and that mystery is that marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. The husband plays the part of Christ, and the wife plays the part of the church. Christian marriage is a model of grace. It is a witness to the world of the relationship between Christ and the believer. Marriage is in many ways a ministry, a witness. It's a ministry to our children. It's an opportunity to teach them by our behavior the way Christ deals with us and how we follow Him and the blessing of it. We don't always do that. Don't always do it well. I know that, but there is more than enough grace in the Lord to make that ministry work, to make that ministry effective, to make it very effective, and the relationship work among willing believers. He repairs broken relationships, and He can restore a marriage to its original ideal. Now that's grace. It heals all wounds in marriage and outside of marriage. And really, all of this applies broadly and basically beyond marriage to the human condition. Because Genesis 2 shows fundamentally that man is a social being. Man and woman, mankind, we're social. We need relationships. We need companionship. Before marriage and after marriage, and for those who never enter marriage, this is a basic need that we all have. We need relationships. And Christ gives that to all who come to Him. We have that in the church with one another. We are a family, a new family, that cares for one another. As brothers and sisters, we should. Paul tells the Galatians, bear one another's burdens. We have that kind of instruction all through the Word of God. And we have the Lord, who is more than a friend, who sticks closer than a brother. If I fail you or you fail me, we fail each other, He never fails us. And He's always with us. He promises to never leave or forsake us. The Trinity brings us into a personal relationship with God, with the triune God. The Father and the Son live within us through the Holy Spirit. He's our guide and our teacher. It's an amazing thought. I think I wonder about this, or show my amazement about it periodically when I come to that, but think about it. God is triune. One God in three persons, and they live within us through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who literally, really lives in your heart, in your mind. He is within you, guiding you and protecting you. So we're never alone. It's quite a thought. The world is a lonely place. It's full of broken relationships and shattered lives. alienation, separation, isolation, despair are words that are often used to describe the condition of man in modern times. Christ repairs that. Died for sinners, and he receives all who believe in him and restores a relationship with God, and in restoring that relationship with himself, restores our relationship with others. So if you've not believed in Christ, turn to him. Receive all the blessings that are in him. He receives everyone who simply trusts in him. He receives them at that moment. They have forgiveness and they have life everlasting. They're placed in Christ and in a whole community of believers. May God help you to do that and help us all to rejoice in what he's given to us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this great text of Scripture. So much more that can be said. And again, who is sufficient for these things? Who can speak with personal authority about this? Well, perhaps we can't, but your word is here for us to study and reflect upon. Lord, we pray that you'd bless us in our relationships. May they be honoring to you and reflect your grace. We thank you for the relationship you've brought us into with yourself. We thank you for all that's reflected in marriage and about what that says about the believer and you. We thank you for that union and for the eternal life we have in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.